Putting our dismissed, and let me just tell you guys, as you go out, you did a wonderful job. That first song especially set everything up for the sermon, so thank you so much for faithfully singing, and all you guys who've been working with them. All right, so things look a little different this morning. I know I'm sitting up here. I have a little bit of a different excuse. I've been telling you guys to use common sense from the very beginning, and don't come to church if you're sick, or possibly sick. But I can sneak in the back door and not touch anybody or see anybody. So I'm just going to stay up here today. But it gives you a different perspective, which is always good because I missed out on one of my most favorite things, sitting at the door and saying hi to everybody and seeing people I hadn't seen in a little while, like Miss Avis over there, and checking in on Eddie and Helen. But I don't, you know, just praying for them. And we all miss Connie. We all miss Kara and seeing them. So we got a lot of things going on in the life of the church, a lot of people sick, a lot of things to be in prayer for, but God is going to get us through this. I'm looking forward to when it is past, but he is going to get us through this, and we're just thankful that I was thankful as I sat in my office hearing everybody coming out of Sunday school class and hearing the talking and the greeting and the hey and the how are you and the just the warm fellowship. It was a good perspective to sit back and not see or be able to be seen or anything like that, but hear all of the loving fellowship that was going on. So thank you, church, for being such a good, wonderful, and loving church. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, if you will. We're going to continue our study through Genesis. as God has been calling a people of faith to himself. Last time we took note that Lot had lifted his eyes, if you remember, and he saw what he perceived to be something that was greater than what God had promised. That's basically the summary of what took place. Lot saw what he thought was better than anything God had promised and that God could provide, because he began to set his tent toward Sodom. He left the divine protection that he had there with Abram and went outside of the promised land. And what we saw was that was really a picture of the Garden of Eden, exactly what Adam and Eve did. As Eve lifted her eyes, she saw the fruit and thought to herself, that is good for food and good for knowledge, and she partook of it. And basically she was saying, and Adam was saying as he consented with her, God's promises aren't enough. We want more. Well, the context of the events that we look at today in chapter 14 are war. Now, war is not something that has ever been mentioned up to this point in the Bible. Perhaps it did take place, but up to this point in the record of Scripture, war has not been mentioned. So this is kind of a first. And I've never personally been in war. I'm thankful for that. If you have, we are thankful to you for your service to our country, but it is a very horrible, tragic thing. And though I haven't been in it, I can only imagine how horrible and tragic it is. There's no difference in wars in the biblical times than there are today. It's still a horrific and terrible thing. We know that possessions and desire for power continue to drive people to war today. We know that it was the same back then as we look at the record of Scripture, and we see that people were just driven to take over someone else and make them their own possession. So that was just kind of a progression of sin, that people would come to the point where they were willing to kill someone else in order to have their possessions or have their land or have whatever they want. Now, war is a reality in the world that we live in, so we have to think through all those things. As Christians, we need to think about it, and on the horizon now in the headlines, we know that Russia is on the brink of invading Ukraine, and the United States and the nations of the NATO alliance are moved in there to try to do something to prevent that. We're looking at the possibility of war again, and it is a horrible thing. We need to be in prayer over this matter. We need to be lifting our leaders up as they make the decisions. We need to be lifting the leaders of Russia up as they make that decision, praying that peace could be the solution at any point. We never want to see war take place because we are being the aggressor to take over anything. That wouldn't be right with our Christian understanding of the truth of how we are to live and honor the sanctity of life, yet we should be prepared to defend ourselves and defend others who are being attacked. So there's a lot of things that go in with that in war. I'm just going to summarize this first nine verses of chapter 14. There was basically a group of subjugate kings. Those were kings who were of smaller kingdoms, and they had gotten tired of giving tribute to the high king. And they decided, you know what, we're done with this. We're going to rebel against him. We're not going to do that. So the high king decides, okay, I'm going to get some of my loyal subjugate kings, and we're going to go, and we're going to take all their possessions from them, defeat them in battle and war, and we'll just do it that way. That was basically what happened. If you look at verses 1 through 9, you'll see that is the story that took place there, and you'll also see that I didn't want to go to war with trying to pronounce all of those names. So I just said, you know, we'll just summarize it today. We'll let you read those names. I know I wouldn't get them right. But in the midst of war, there's always collateral damage, and that's what we see. Because some of the subjugate kings that were being attacked from the high king were the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. Now, we know from our past study that Lot had placed his tent toward Sodom. He had begun to sidle up alongside of Sodom, so he becomes one of those who cast his lot into Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of you will get that later. And really began to trust in them, so he's caught up as part of that collateral damage, and that's what we see. That's kind of where we take a look here today. So I'm going to remind you, first of all, as we look in God's Word, I want to remind you of Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, and then we're going to read in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. So if you will stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, we looked at last week, but I want to remind you of what's going on there because it lays the context of what's going on in Lot's life. Verse 10 of chapter 13 says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And then we pick up, once we pass all those hard and difficult names, in verse 10 of chapter 14. And I want to read to verse 12. It says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen tar pits," basically. "And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come into your presence today, and as I've already mentioned, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the warm fellowship that's taking place here today, even in the cold rain that's going on outside. We thank you, God, that we can gather together, that we can look into your word, and that we can see you speaking to us the truths that are necessary for our life. So lead us, God, to understand those truths today. Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word, convict us, and bring us to the place you would have us today and surrender to you. In Jesus' name, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Go ahead and be seated as we look at this passage. I want you to remember, walking through this whole series, we are understanding that God's main purpose in this narrative that takes place between chapters 12 all the way on up to 50 is that God is revealing himself, he's revealing his glory, and he's also revealing his redemptive work as he calls a people to faith in him. And that's what he's doing. He's calling a people to faith in him. So we know, we saw back in chapter 13 that Lot had placed his trust in the desires of his eyes and the things that he saw toward Sodom, the cities. He thought that was something that he could go. The valley was well watered. His flocks could be there. And then we see in chapter 14 that he's now moved into the very city of sin. So he started that progression. He went and sidled himself up against the city, first of all. But we always know that sin doesn't stop there. When we begin to test the waters, when we begin to put our toes in to see if it's comfortable, sin always pulls us further along. That's the nature of sin. It brings you along further into sin. Sin is going to progress. And we need to take that as a warning. We need to take that as an understanding principle for life. When you begin to think that you can put your toes in the water and test the water for sin, you are deadly wrong. You will be burned. We need to teach our children this. We need to teach our families this. We need to teach everybody in our church this. You will be burned when you sidle up against sin. It's going to pull you in with it and pull you under. And that's exactly what happened to Lot. By voluntary proximity, he decided his own self to get closer and closer to the city. He got involved with that. Whether or not he was wanting to align himself in this war, or to be a part of this war, he had placed himself and his trust in Sodom, concluding that they could determine his destiny rather than placing his faith in God who controls the destiny. And you remember, as we just read in chapter 13, its description of Sodom is that it was a wicked city that was against God. Now, that's a major statement. I kind of drew attention to that last week because not very many people actually go against God, just blatantly go against God. But they had done this, and we know why they had done this. So Lot sees, he begins to sidle up close to the city. Eventually he's living within the city. He's decided to forfeit the divine protection that comes with being close to Abraham. He's drifted into sin. So we must guard against that. We know that the wickedness of Sodom was a wickedness. We know this was a wickedness of sexual deviation. We know this. The Israelites, who Moses was writing these things down for, already knew what had taken place in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why he put the little parentheses in there and said this was before God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was legend. It was all before them. They understood and knew what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they knew why it had taken place. Sodom and Gomorrah had become a byword for the whole world to understand of a city that is so deviant in their leaving and rebellion against God's design that they would be destroyed and brought into judgment. And that's what we find in Sodom. So in contrast to God's design for marriage, for family, for sex, for male and female genders, they had gone so far away from what God had designed that the wickedness of this city was against God. But you think about that and the sexual revolution that we're facing today. Compare those things in your minds. I don't see how we could not be actually called Sodom and Gomorrah today in modern terms. We have deviated so far in our culture from the design that God has placed for all of mankind. I want you to understand, this was a natural law pre-fall. God made male and female. And we say that all the time. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, all those kinds of little bylines we've heard before in the past. But we must think deeply about this, because God, the Creator, designed male and female. We see it in nature. It's a law of nature that male and female are different, that they have different DNA, and they belong together in order to reproduce. We see it all throughout the animal kingdom. And we brought these points before you before. It's nothing new that you don't know already. I'm actually preaching to the choir today, probably. Or maybe I'm preaching from the choir today. We know these things, right? But what we've done for so long is we haven't taken them serious. And I don't think it's anybody else's fault more than it is the church's fault in the United States that our culture has turned and deviated so far from God's design that we could actually be called Sodom and Gomorrah. God's design is very simple: male, female, one man, one woman, and anything outside of that is a deviation. It's an abomination to God. Now, we've seen our whole society changing to the point where the very government that is supposed to care for its people and protect its people and do whatever is necessary to uphold the best possible life for its people is falling over itself to destroy its people and to destroy its families. And then to go a step further, to punish those who would claim the truth. That's where we are today. That's the society, that's the culture we're living in that has gone so far away to this point. We have literally become Sodom. How did we get here? How did we become a nation ripe for judgment? I think one of the things is that we left our foundings as a nation. We've talked about this before. As I said, I'm preaching to the choir. Because the church chose individual gain and chose to try to seek prosperity and try to build up their numbers and got settled and complacent within their little culture. And they forgot to proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's the first start. Because of that, we have gotten to where we are. Yes, we talk about taking God out of school. We talk about taking God out of all those things, but we first took God out of our families. We first traded our children into the schools and said, hey, you educate them. And then we take God away from them, and all that is left is humanism to teach them. There's going to be a worldview that's going to teach our children. It's either a worldview based on the Bible and the truth, or it's a worldview based on humanism and a lie. So what should we expect when we hand our children over to the world and tell them, you educate them? Why did we get to where we are? Because we have become desensitized through our obsession with entertainment and the media and our reliance on that media. We've become desensitized to the truth because we've been so caught up on those things, we've failed to take a biblical worldview and understand all of life through that perspective. No, instead we took our religious life and our secular life and we split it right down the middle. And we began to compartmentalize those things so that Sunday and the things that are involved in church are the religious life, and then everything else is what we do during the week and we can do it any way we want to. God is Lord over everything. Or he's not Lord at all. So if we're going to acknowledge him as Lord of everything, then we acknowledge him as Lord of everything, no matter where we are, whether we're in school, whether we're in government, whether we're at work, whether we're walking down the street, whether we're in the grocery store. God is Lord. And that perspective should drive our understanding of everything. We should filter everything that we see through that. And I'm just as guilty as the rest of us from doing that. I remember laughing at Three's Company, the old show that came out with a fake homosexual man. And I laughed at that with all of the rest of us. And it progressed from there. We should have wept. And we should weep now. When we look at a world around us that has turned in on itself in such a way that it has rejected the Creator's design for prosperity and wonderful life and traded it for whatever we desire, whatever we long for, driven by our personal human desires, we're unhinged. We've lost all objective reality. Just this week, the iPhone came out with a pregnant person man emoji. Just this week, BLM, Black Lives Matter movement, declared that their objective is to destroy the nuclear family. And we've already done that for them. We've already failed to uphold the truth that God designed the family as the basic understanding of society, the basic unit of society, father and mother and children brought up in that home. And that's the design that leads to prospering in God's world, the way he created us to be designed. the way he created us to live, the way he created us to honor and glorify him. Pre-fall, when we've given up on the nuclear family, you can't help but see the progression of sin as it continues on. And it does. Sin always progresses. It goes from just the divorce that has taken place and the breaking up of the family to a single family unit to a child who has no father figure in its life. And they chase off and go off and do other things because they've had no example to those children who have been abused in their families because people have taken advantage of them sexually, driven by their own desires, to the point where when they grow up, then they seek after a lifestyle totally opposite from anything that should have been in their life. The family was designed as a place to protect children and to raise them up in truth. And when we rejected that and we desensitized ourselves to everything that the world was telling us and pushing in on us to the point now where every program you turn on television has at least some homosexual character or transgender character, when we're debating over whether men can play in women's sports and vice versa, we have lost all objective reality. Now, we as the church must stand up and hold the truth. That's the place now. The good thing about this, and there's very little good things that we can understand, but the good reality is that this world is now consumed with trying to find out something to stand on. Some of them are starting to understand there's no ground for me to stand on. There's no objective reality. I need some kind of truth that is not moving because the LGBTQ movement is constantly changing and eating themselves up. They can't decide or determine what's best because the next thing is always coming and it's stranger than the thing before. We have truth that is solid and unmovable. It is objective. It is foundational. It is absolute. And we have the opportunity to stand with truth and proclaim that. When people are searching for something because the ground underneath them is crumbling, we show them the rock of Jesus Christ that does not crumble. Lot had moved himself into this, and I see our society doing the same thing, moving away from God, placing our tent toward Gomorrah, and we are going to be collateral damage with that. We, the church, must stand and share truth. We must, in love, but in all honesty and truth, show people the better way, the only way, through Christ. So Lot has done this. He's moved off and chased after his own desires. And it's now wound him up where he's been captured, he's been abducted, he's been taken off. We have to show now what real faith is, what it looks like. And that's exactly what Abraham did. Abram was living a life of real faith. He was living a life that was not desensitized to the wickedness. He recognized it, and he recognized that he needed to stay now with God. God was the provider. He learned the lesson in Egypt. God is the provider. I'm going to stay in Canaan. When he first suggested that they part ways, it wasn't an option of going to the city. It was the idea that we're going to spread out in this land that God has promised us. But Lot chose to go the other way. Abram, in contrast, stayed and remained faithful to the Lord. We see the rest of his story and the rest of this story in verses 13 through 24 of chapter 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kador Lamar, it's one of those hard ones, and the kings who were with him, that was the high king, by the way, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So we see the story continue. We know that the high king came in. He prevailed very easily over the faction of the rebel forces. He took Lot in with him, and that was his mistake. He messed up there because Abram still saw Lot as his responsibility. If you remember in chapter 12 of Genesis, God had promised Abram that he would protect him and all his people and possessions, all those that were related and connected to him. And Abram still saw Lot as one of those he was responsible for who was connected to him. Yes, Lot had run. He had made his way outside of the promised land. He had deviated. He had rejected and the divine protection that was promised to him. But Abram still saw that connection. So he pulls forth his men. He gathers them together, 318 men. Now imagine, that's not very many when compared to a large army of a king and his subject kings, right? So they do something very interesting, and you could read this later and find all kinds of interesting things out of the strategy that they used to go around to divide their forces at night, to sneak up on the larger force of the king and to take back what was taken away. But we know that ultimately God is the one who gave them the victory. God is the one who brought that victory. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. He offers no words of gratitude. This is another contrast we see here. He offers no words of gratitude, but he begins bargaining for his people. He wants to maintain his power. He wants to maintain his position. I mean, he's been left without anything. He was left without anything. He barely escaped with his life. And now Abram brings back all of these things. But Abram would not fall under the influence of this sinful king. This wicked king who was over the land that was a wicked city wanted to have influence over Abram, have that investment into his life, but Abram wouldn't allow it. He would not do what Lot did, which was to sidle up against the sinful city. Not even a strap, not even, let me translate that, not even a shoelace is basically what he was saying. Yeah, maybe my shoelaces got worn out in this battle, but I don't even want a shoelace from you because I don't want you to ever think that you were the one that was responsible for the prosperity and the provision that God is bringing to me that he's promised. We've got to have that kind of resolve in this world, in this life that we're in this culture that we're surrounded by that we can easily call Sodom. We must have that kind of resolve to say, we don't want to participate with what you have. We don't want any riches from you. Our God is the provider. Our God is the power. Our God is the Savior. That's the resolution that we must have. That's where we must stand. That's where Abram stood. And in doing so, we see the contrast between not only the Abram and Lot, we see the contrast between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And this is really where it gets weird and amazing and wonderful. As Abram begins to encounter this king of Salem, king of righteousness. So Abram rejects all alliances with sin, leaving a great example of holiness, remaining pure for us and also for Lot. And then the king of Salem brings a victory meal. Now, this is interesting. He brings bread and wine. Now, some scholars don't see any connection between the Lord's Supper and we were going to take the Lord's Supper today, and we're just going to postpone it till later. But some scholars don't see any correlation between the Lord's Supper and this event. But I cannot help but see some correlation and parallel here. As the King of Salem, the King of Righteousness, brings a victory meal. Well, what else is the Lord's Supper but a victory meal? It's a celebration of what Christ did for us to pay for our sins, and we remember that. Now, it wasn't necessarily mentioned that it was unleavened bread or leavened bread one way or the other, but we know that Israel utilized bread in their worship. They utilized wine in their worship. They had the show bread in the very temple. All of these things pointing, I believe, to the victory meal that we have every time we take communion, which is always pointing to the victory meal that we will have the final day in paradise when Christ has collected all of his people and we sit at the table as the bride with her groom. Sorry. That's the beautiful picture that we have here. So the King of Salem, the King of Righteousness, he brings out this bread and wine to celebrate the victory of what God has done. And he gives praise to God for Abram's victory. Then he uses this term, El Elyon, which is beautiful. The ESV translates it possessor. Other versions will say creator. El Elyon is a word that describes the creator and possessor of all things. That is a picture of our God. A picture that's hard for English to be able to capture in just one word. So we have to say creator and possessor. Because if he is the creator, then he is the possessor. He possesses all things. He's the owner of all things. All things fall in under his possession and under his authority. He is God, creator and possessor of heaven and earth. That's our God. That's the God of Abraham. And even though he's not known yet as the God of Abram, he will be known as the God of Abram as these things continue to proceed. But what it shows us is that if he's the possessor of all things belonging to him, then who are we but the stewards of what he's given us? And Abram recognizes this as he gives a tenth, a tithe to this King of Salem, to this King of Righteousness. First time it's ever been mentioned in the Bible. It's not the first time that they've had offerings of worship. We know that Cain and Abel had a situation with those offerings that they were presenting to the Lord. We know that as they called on the Lord, there were often sacrifices that were made. But what we see here is the intentional giving back to God what God has given to him as a way of saying, you are the possessor of all things, and I worship you. I glorify you. I have nothing except by your hand of grace extended to me. So we see God's grace. We see the stewardship of Abram as he's commanded, as he does this thing, as he gives this tithe. I want you to take note also that Abram was doing ministry to those who didn't deserve ministry, because there was collateral benefit in what Abram did. Though he didn't participate in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, though he didn't fight alongside of them when he needed to go and rescue his nephew, he also rescued those who didn't deserve it. He also went after those who were chained up, who were fully participants in the wickedness that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah, fully partial in bringing Lot in with them and him being collateral damage as well. But Abram brings them back. He rescues them as well. So he's doing ministry to those who didn't deserve it and who, quite frankly, would never turn to God. They never did, because we know that in chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. So as we look at this, I wanted you to notice that, but now I want to ask the question, who is this Melchizedek? Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and then 6 through 10 tell us a little bit about it. We can also find information in Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and then right here in this passage in Genesis. Those are basically it for this this guy, this priest that we've never heard of before, who just comes out of nowhere, it seems like. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at that. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth, part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendancy from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. There's a lot of different things on through there. We're going to go ahead and go to the next slide because it tells us some of the things that are pulled out of Scripture that describe this man. So go ahead and go to the next slide. Who is this priest, this King of Righteousness? Go ahead and go to the next slide that says, there we go. All right, so these are some of the facts about this individual that we find in Scripture. He was in the place of more honor than Abram. Abram was the chosen one, right? By God, he was the chosen one to be the blessing to all nations, yet this man was in a place of honor higher than Abram. He was in the role of priest and mediator between God and man. What a very interesting place that is. His priesthood came long before the Levitical priesthood. He had no father or mother. Now, a lot of scholars debate whether that meant that he didn't have the lineage that the Levitical priest did, but this has nothing to do with the Levitical priest. They're not even concerned with that when they say this. They're talking about him. So he had no father, mother, had no genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's a very interesting phrase there. And further, his priesthood is made like the Son of God. It is forever. All right, hopefully you're starting to get a picture of who this guy is. His tithes, his titles, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, his location, Salem, which is Jerusalem, which is the place of the ultimate priestly act of sacrifice. He received the tithes from Abram, in whom all the Levitical priests were in his loins. They were ancestors that were to come. And that priesthood was then subservient to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's who he is, according to Scripture. Now, I can't help but incline to the idea that when we see this man, he is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, a lot of people have debated all of this over years, and we can't really make a dogmatic claim that it's absolutely so. But it doesn't change anything with our theology or our understanding about anything. But I can't help but see the parallels of this being one of those episodes where Christ pre-incarnate came along the lines of the redemptive history and story to just walk with man, to just peek in and continue the process of what was going on. And we see these all throughout the Old Testament. Often he will come as what seems to be a messenger of God. But the language you see in there shows so much that it's just different than a regular messenger angel of God. Because when he speaks with the very authority of God. And he does not turn away from those referring to him as God. This is the pre-incarnate Christ who's come to continue this process of redemptive history. But as I said, there are lots of different debates. You might see things a little bit differently on there. But go back and study. understand what the Scripture says about this person. It doesn't change any of our doctrines or our theologies. It's just one of those things that we'll probably ask God when we get to heaven and find out. So keep that one in your hat. Because in the end, we just can't nail it down forever. We have noted the contrast between King of Sodom and the King of Salem. We've noted the contrast between Abram and Lot. We've seen Lot's tragic choices that led him to choose something other than God's provisions and promises. One of the main things we need to make mention of is even in the midst of the condemnation and the judgment that Lot was facing because of his inclination towards sin. And don't get me wrong, that's what he was facing. God brings measured judgment often to those who have stepped away and rebelled against him. And he does this often because he's trying in that process to pull us back to himself. He's diverting us. He's letting us know with a very loving judgment that we are straying from him. Lot had strayed from God. He had inclined himself towards sin. He sidled up beside the city. Then he became a resident of the city. And judgment came in the form of these wars that abducted him and took him away. But even in the midst of that judgment, what do we see but God's grace? And how do we see it? Because Abram is the liberator. Abram is the one who goes to set the captives free. He goes to set out to go to the land where all of these sinners are now, where they have been captured and imprisoned, and he pulls them back. You can't tell me that's not a picture of Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, which Pastor John read this morning. When Jesus stood in that synagogue and he read these things, and he said, there is one who's coming who is going to set the captive free. And he sat down and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled. Abram became the picture of the liberator. He became the one that pointed forward to that day when Christ would be the liberator. When by his actions, he would go and set the captive free. What a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Because by our own choice to sin, by our own choice to follow after our desires into the depths of our rebellion against God and the wickedness of our hearts, God still sent his Son to rescue us and liberate us and set the captives free. What a good, loving, pursuing, liberating Redeemer we have to worship today. As Pastor John comes forward to lead us in a time of response, and as he's preparing for that, I want to remind you of one last thing. For so long, we have said that we just need to love people. We've desensitized ourselves to the culture around us. We've set our toes in the water, and we've warmed to the idea of just a different culture, of a different way of life, an alternative way. And the world around us has said, you know, if God is love, he lets everyone love. What we've done is we've loved people to hell. We've loved people to hell by not holding up the truth. What Abram shows us is that if we know of someone who has been captured by hell, by this world, by this culture, they've been taken captive because of their desires and their sins to chase after the things of this world, we have a responsibility to rescue, to go after them. And God has promised to go with us. What else are we to do but to rescue the perishing, right? And even Jude says it in his epistle, the epistle to Jude, that when we set people free, we're setting them free from sin and we're rescuing the perishing. We have that responsibility. So you might know of somebody today and you might think of them right this minute. And during this time of response, I want you to begin thinking not only about how we should uphold truth in a loving way as a foundation for the world to see that there is something solid to stand on, but I want you to start thinking about those you know by name whose lives have been captured
by the wickedness of this world and their sin. And start praying to God, how can I seek to be in the process of rescuing them? So would you stand with us as we go to the Lord in our time of response?